morning, Sunburst. Our text today, Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, the first 12 verses, Mark 12, 1 through 12. Some time ago, a guy handed me a little piece of paper, had an interesting story on it. It turns out two physics students in college wanted to go to a party in a town 50 miles away from where they were going to school, even though they had a major physics test the first thing the following day. The only way they could go to the party was to spend the night and return late the next day, too late for the test. So one of the guys said, well, that's okay. We'll tell the professor we had a flat tire. He can't punish us for having a flat tire. The other agreed, so they go to the party. They had a great time. When they return, they tell the professor they had had a flat tire and ask if they could take a makeup test. The professor graciously agreed. The next day, they took their seats for the makeup test, and the professor handed them a sheet of paper. He said, there are only two questions on this test, one on each side of the paper. Question one is worth 10%, and question two is worth 90%. Take your time, answer the questions fully and completely. The final will make up 50% of your grade. So both of these guys sit down and read the first question, which was, who came up with the theory of relativity? Well, both of these guys just smiled. Of course, that's Albert Einstein, they wrote. What an easy test, as they flipped to the back side of the sheet. Question two, which tire was flat? I read that story this week, and I thought, you know, accountability, sitting down to a banquet of consequences is a pretty serious thing, isn't it? And as we come to our text today, that's what you have Jesus doing with the religious leaders of the day. Now, I want you to understand, you know, we're dealing with what's happening in Israel right now, and with a perspective that you find in Scripture, some good counsel from my friend Dr. Sibley, we want to make a real distinction between God's remnant, the people that He is saving for Himself, ethnic Jews, Gentiles like most of us, are going to populate heaven. And so God loves His covenant people, and He loves the nation of Israel now and then. But what Jesus is taking aim at in our text today is the regime, the religious establishment in first century Palestine. Jesus is going to take aim and hold these people accountable. And you need to understand that as we look at these 12 verses today. So by way of background, this is a penetrating parable, story that Jesus is going to tell in the context of escalating conflict with the religious establishment. Now, last week we looked at the questioning of Jesus' credentials, and we concluded last week that these people decide that Jesus, at least in their minds, has no basis of authority. Now, I think that's interesting because we may not have the Jewish Sanhedrin or a religious organization that we could particularly think about that ties into this today, but I want to tell you that all over the world this morning, there are people who have reached the same conclusion about Jesus. He has no basis of authority. Oh, I hear all this stuff about Jesus, they might say, but it's not going to change their life. It's not going to change what they do day to day. It's not going to change how they think. Jesus is just another figure. And we'll see at the end of our time together how dangerous that is. Well, let's look at what happens. And first of all, I want you to see that Jesus will highlight the resources of Almighty God. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, notice the verbs here, and put a fence around it, and dug a pit in the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. So what we've got here is a judgment parable about wicked vineyard keepers. Now, not to take away the punch of the story, but if you look ahead to the end of the text, guess what? The religious leaders got the message. They perceived, the text says, that Jesus was talking about them. Well, who is them. Well, the them is the same people of the day. If you go back to chapter 11:33, 11:27, it's these people, the keepers of the tradition, you might say, only sadly, their tradition had superseded a commitment to the scriptures that God had given. And so Jesus has a word for them. What's the point? Early on, Jesus is telling the story about a vineyard owner. It's a picture of the Lord. And he makes every provision for the maximized productivity of his people. I just want you to stop and think about that. Now, if that's true of ancient Israel, you know, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 5 and the symbolism, Israel is the Lord's vineyard, right? And God gives Israel, his chosen people, everything they need for maximized success, productivity, fruitfulness, all those things. Well, I think we could say today, in light of the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ, to believers, God has given every provision necessary for victorious, overcoming, conquest-like living, hasn't he? So that's the idea. Look at it. The vineyard owner puts up a wall, digs a pit, builds a tower. It's a hopeful picture. It's like the vineyard owner has this hope that when he builds this vineyard, he will receive an enormous result, produce, fruitfulness, productivity. And of course, it points to the imagery of Isaiah chapter 5. You look at that chapter, Israel, in terms of its relationship to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the national symbol of Israel, it's a vineyard. We could look at Isaiah 5, 7 this morning and take that passage apart. Now, here's what I want you to think about for our time this morning. The religious establishment know Scripture. They know Isaiah chapter 5. They know when Jesus is telling the story about Israel as the vineyard, and when they see how this story unfolds, they know Jesus is talking about them. Well, let's move on. What does Jesus do? Well, in verses 2 through 8, Jesus is going to highlight the revelation of God. And it's like you've got this case of escalating violence in the story. The servants are sent, and they are mistreated, and they are beaten. One of the old English version, the old Wycliffe version, says of one of the servants, and they, quote, break his head. Well, there was physical assault. And it escalates to the point where ultimately the vineyard owner sends his son, and that son is murdered. So it's very significant that you've got a vineyard which is representative of Israel, and that in this vineyard you have escalating violence that results in murder, but not just the murder of anyone, but the vineyard owner's son. It kind of made me think of those of you with kids and grandkids. You've probably played the game Clue. Have you ever played Clue? You know, Colonel Mustard did it in the library with the wrench. You know, you get the place, the person, the location, and the object that's used. Well, in this story that Jesus is telling, he's setting it up to say, hey, the violence happened in a vineyard where God had made everything necessary for success and fruitfulness available to his people. And in that place, instead of gratitude, instead of joyfulness, instead of productivity, there's only violence. And ultimately, it ends up in the murder of the precious son of the vineyard owner. Well, fascinating, isn't it? The covenant God of Israel, the Lord of the universe, allows himself to be mistreated and scorned, to become vulnerable. And of course, we see that ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But look at this, the revelation that comes through his servants and how they are treated. Let's look at it. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. That's reasonable. You own the vineyard. It's harvest time. you want the produce, right? And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamelessly. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So what's the Lord doing? It's like Jesus, through this parable, is saying, you guys know the history of Israel. Look at the long history, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, how the prophets have been treated. I think about Elijah, 1 Kings 19, driven into the wilderness after a great triumph. Or what about Isaiah, the prophet? The tradition is that Isaiah is sawn asunder. Or what about Zechariah the prophet, stoned according to 2 Chronicles 24:21? And of course, we know as you go to the New Testament, John the Baptist, who prepared the way of the Lord, beheaded and had his head served up on a platter at a dance, right? The mistreatment of the prophets. And if you look at Hebrews 11, 37 and 38, we could look at that this morning and see how these people that God sent again and again and again, instead of receiving their message, they are abused and mistreated and ridiculed and scorned and physically assaulted and, yes, even murdered. It's a miserable track record. The prophets are sent repeatedly, and what happens? They are repeatedly rejected. But then would you notice how things escalate? Revelation through servants, the prophets, then revelation through the Son. All of this culminates in the sending of a son. And what do the vineyard guys do, the tenants? They kill him. They want the vineyard and the glory for themselves. I love what Alexander McLaren, the old Scottish commentator, says. Jesus is giving us a picture. The Son of God is being sent, the last arrow in the quiver of Almighty love. The last arrow in the quiver of Almighty love. What a powerful thing. A picture. Notice also that Jesus uses the phrase beloved son. Makes you think back to what happened at Jesus' baptism. What happens later at his transfiguration. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Now you think about that contrast there. Here's the Father, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who says, this Jesus is my greatly loved Son, and in Him I am greatly pleased. And over here you've got the religious establishment of the day, and what are they prepared and getting ready to do to that beloved Son? They're not going to just scorn Him. They're not just going to verbally abuse Him. They're going to be sure that He is terminated, executed, put to death in the most shameful way. The one and only Son of God, He came unto His own, and His own received it not. Well, you and I, sometimes you hear that phrase, if the shoe fits, wear it. Well, we could probably say with this story today, kind of go back to first century Palestine, if the cloak fits, put that bad boy on. And it fit perfectly because Jesus is saying God has spoken to His covenant people again and again and again. And now you, as the supposed guardians and leaders and protectors of the truth of God, you have so prostituted your own position and so misled your own people that when God is speaking fully and finally in His Son, what you're going to do is hang Him on a cross between two thieves like a criminal. Yeah. Well, notice what happens next. Jesus is going to highlight the goodness and the severity of God. If you go to Romans 11, 22, the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is dealing with how God saves His people, both Jew and non-Jew, and how in some mysterious way that we won't unravel until time is no more, that the apparent rejection of Jesus by the Jews allows for the non-Jews to be grafted on. You'll see Paul use that imagery. But would you notice what he does as he's writing? Look at chapter 11, verse 22. I'll go back to verse 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he's talking about Israel, neither will he spare you. Note then, here it is, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, have you ever heard a more straightforward passage of Scripture than that? But yet a whole lot of people, a ton of people today would say, oh, I don't like that. That just seems so harsh. My God, my Jesus would never cut people off. That's just so severe. You need to get over yourself and submit to Scripture. People want to focus on the attributes of God that most appeal to them. Okay? You do. I do. I mean, given the choice, what will we want to talk about for the next 45 minutes? The love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God? You bet. I'd much rather do that than talk about the judgment and the wrath of a holy, sovereign God. But does one invalidate the other? Absolutely not. They're both a part of Scripture. Well, look at what's going on here. You've got the problem of receiving the resources, the provision of God, and then rejecting the ultimate, final, and full revelation of God. Notice what happens. The vineyard is now going to be entrusted to new tenants, a judgment on the existing regime. Directed to the leaders of the nation, they face dispossession and punishment. God is going to fulfill his purpose ultimately, not through the religious leaders in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill it in the person of Jesus. And these guys will be held accountable. And what's really chilling about this story is they're not the only ones that are going to be held accountable. You and I are going to be held accountable. God's judgment is abrupt and absolute. You see it in Scripture. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, isn't he? You see, it's a dangerous thing, I think this text is telling us, to receive the blessing and provision of God and then to reject his Son. When that happens, you and I and anybody else can be said to be inviting the judgment of God. But notice how things end. Look at verses 10 through 12. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? And Jesus is going to quote from Psalm 118, 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. You always end up a coward when you care more about what people think than what God thinks. Mark it down. There's a whole lot of cowards out there today. Maybe you're one. I've been one. We've all been cowards in the past. But you just mark it down. You see, the Sanhedrin and their attitudes and their mindset, they may occupy a different position, different time frame, but you know what? They had sinful hearts just like you and I have. Well, the rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone. So what's Jesus doing here? He's celebrating divine deliverance and reversal. You see it in 1 Peter 2:6, Ephesians 2:20, the stone that the builders rejected, that cornerstone, that most important piece in the building. Ultimately, Jesus triumphs. You see what Jesus is saying? My Father, the Lord God Almighty, rejects those who are scandalized, who stumble over the stone. You see, for all of time and eternity, there's only two kinds of people. The people that surrender and submit to Jesus, the cornerstone. And then the people who stumble, who are scandalized, who say, I just can't. Are you mean to tell me that I'm such a bad person that God had to take on flesh and die? You mean to tell me that God's going to hold people accountable? All those kind of things. They stumble over Jesus. You see, Jesus asked the last question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And he's also the only answer. So once again, what do we see in Mark's gospel? This paradox and this amazement about who Jesus is, the supremacy of Jesus, and the amazement at his authority, which is unlike the religious leaders of the day. But I would remind you and remind myself this morning, this story here is more than a slice of ancient history. It's a grid for self-evaluation on our part. And just like that story I told you at the outset, you know, we can slide under and around the standards that God has established. But God sees and knows everything. And we will be held accountable. It's sad, isn't it? You've got a pathetic picture of misplaced fear. Here are the religious authorities of the day, and they are fearing human beings. They care more about what human beings think than they care about what the God of the universe thinks. That's truly pathetic. And it's an indictment not only of them, but all of us. It's almost like here's a picture of an ancient situation where you've got people that want all the privileges, but they don't want to take seriously any of the responsibilities. It's like an extended adolescence. Y'all remember the movie Peter Pan? Peter, he's a cool guy, isn't he? He's always fun. But Peter never grows up. He's just in this extended period of adolescence. He's just, oh, let's have a fun time. Give me all these things, you know, provide everything, and let's just have a good time today. It's the Peter Pan syndrome. We want all the accoutrements. We want all the advantages. We want all the provision, but we don't want any responsibility. And so here these guys are, caring more about popular opinion than they do personally submitting to Jesus. So let's put it all together today. I'd say this is got to be at the heart of our takeaway. Because receiving God's resources and rejecting his revelation results in inevitable judgment. I always think I could hear Dr. Criswell, it is inevitable. It is, I can just hear that. It's going to happen. It's coming. Rely completely on Jesus. And recognize the distinction, you know, between sour grapes and saving grace. Because that's what you got here in this story, a case of sour grapes when there should have been such wonderful fruitfulness. And Jesus is painting a picture here of a group of leaders who were blinded by their animosity to the truth in the person of Jesus. I love what Spurgeon said. You put your finger in the eye of God when you slight his son. Why should I love Jesus? Well, because it's the right thing. It's the ultimate truth, true truth, as Francis Schaeffer said. But I should love Jesus because to fail to adore and honor and exalt and love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, to fail to do that is to slight Almighty God Himself, who has made him, as we talked about last week, the sole focus of saving faith. Well, we sing about Jesus is the cornerstone, came for sinners to atone. Though rejected by his own, he became the cornerstone. From the breaking of the dawn, when time is no more, the reminder is that Jesus is the most important, ultimate reality, Lord over all, the judge of time and eternity, and he will ultimately triumph. He will ultimately have the last word. And so you look at a text like this and you think, wow, why would God allow all these things to happen? You know, you have these covenant people of God and they're so rebellious and God just is so long-suffering, so long-fused. Then you have these non-Jews come along and then I read the story in Romans 9, 10, and 11, how God is going to graft on the non-Jews, but he's still not done with the branch that is the Jews, and it's going to result in this beautiful and glorious salvation that God has planned from the beginning of time that no man can thwart. Why would God do it that way? I don't know all the answers to that, except to say in some way, somehow, some way, God is doing all these things so that his beauty and worth and value are magnified in a greater way than they would be otherwise. What has God got planned? What's the result of this ultimate triumph? Here's what one poet said. This is a picture of the ultimate triumph of Jesus and what it means for people like you and me when we get to eternity. You ready? The blind can see a bird on wing. The dumb can lift their voice and sing. The diabetic eats at will. The coronary runs uphill. The lame can walk, the deaf can hear. The cancer-ridden bone is clear. Arthritic joints are lithe and free. And every pain has ceased to be. And every sorrow deep within and every trace of lingering sin is gone. And all that's left is joy. And endless ages to employ the mind and heart and understand and love the sovereign Lord who planned that it should take eternity to lavish all his grace on me. O God of wonder, God of might, grant us some elevated sight of endless days and let us see the joy of what is yet to be. And may your future make us free and guard us by the hope that we, through grace on lands that you restore, are justified forevermore. Jesus is the cornerstone. Mark me, mark you, mark all of us, not by sour grapes, but by saving grace. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the glorious future that you've purchased for your people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh God, deliver me and deliver my friends in this room. Deliver us from a mindset that would minimize the accomplishment of the sovereign Son of God, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant for your name's sake that we would exalt him and love him and cherish him in these days as never before, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.